turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. We'll read the first 7 verses. Acts chapter 6. Give heed to the reading of God's word. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that which you have set before us this day. As we look forward to the ordination and installation of a deacon, we ask that you would give us right understanding of their roles and of the office that you have entrusted to Timothy, that we would see this as your protection of the joy and hope of the congregation, and that we, O God, would be pleased to rest in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So you go back to chapter 4, and you see that by the work of the Spirit, there was one, that the whole church was of one accord. Their hearts were united in faith and love together. But in our text this morning, we have a variety of divisions. That Spirit work unity was given way to sin. Division of itself, whether it is of whatever nature, is sin. Some divisions we say, well, those are good. Yes, but there's still sin at the root. There's still sin that was there. Because even when Paul says in 1 Corinthians that there must be divisions that those who are genuine may be proved, that means those who separate off are full of sin. Some divisions happen to be the case and are neither good nor ill. I mean, they just happen because of geography. We were talking in Sunday school this morning about the unity and the striving for unity. And we talked about why do some people leave the church. And the number one good reason that we came up for why do people leave the church, they move several hundred miles for a new job. There's nothing moral or immoral necessarily about that. It's just you're not going back to the church you just moved hundreds of miles from. That's just what happens. But then there are divisions which are of themselves sinful. There is a favoritism in this case in the distribution for the widows. That is sinful. And this all falls under the oversight of the apostles at the time. There is a grumbling about the apostles' failures. That is sinful. For it caused dissension and separation. As Solomon says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. There is a division that leads the apostles to divert themselves from their labors to waiting on tables, which means they are not able to do either to the glory of God in a manner that was not needful. It is a side duty for them that caused them to neglect their main thing. Though to call it a side duty is to sell it short. Because as we see, what is the chief thing that you find when you read through the prophets? The neglect of the poor. The neglect of widows, the neglect of orphans, the neglect of the oppressed was one of the root causes for God vomiting Israel from the land. So this is not a minor thing. This neglect and failure to show love towards the oppressed shows a complete lack of appreciation and thankfulness to God for your justification when you were useless, when you were weak, when you were a sinner. And as James will say in his epistle, that pure religion requires the care for widows, orphans, and the oppressed. In short, if you neglect widows and orphans, then your religion may be many things, but it is not pure and it is not pleasing to God. Yet our text also has a division of labor, which is good, between the offices of the apostles and the deacons. Now, to be clear, these seven are always called the seven. They're never called in the book of Acts deacons. But if you look at what they're doing and you look at the office of deacon as described elsewhere, they're deacons. So we're going to say they're walking like a duck, talking like a duck. Thus, they're deacons. If, as James says, religion that is undefiled is caring for the widows and the orphans, so an essential part of what it is to be in Christ, to be a part of his church, then how much more ought you to give heed to that which God sees as important, as opposed to your own whimsy and your own self-serving? So as you consider this day, what is about to happen in the setting aside Timothy for the office of deacon, know that his labors are not a side or auxiliary matter. They are an essential element for the church to be the church. Diaconal labors are of an order without which the church is not the church. And that cannot be questioned unless you are to question God's ordering of the church. We see this in the service of the people of God and those people outside of the people of God, so that the people of God might be free to give that heed to praying in the ministry of word, in particular that the elders and the pastor might devote themselves to prayer and to preaching and the ministry of the word as they go amongst the families. God has ordained the office of deacon. In whatever place you may be, these various offices are for your good. To what end? Well, in the case of a pastor, he is to devote himself to praying for the congregation and those connected to the congregation, bringing the word in season and out of season, both in the pulpit and throughout the week. Or the elders, to be likewise in prayer and bringing the word in those visits and those conversations and in the office of rule. Or as a deacon, to minister to the bodily needs of the congregation and those outsiders God brings to us, that they might be free to devote themselves to prayer and the word. So that these things that the deacons deal with are seen as necessary, but obstacles to joy. That's why one of the books we read called Deacons, Joy Guardians. They are the guardians of the joy of the Christian. So as you members, communicant and non-communicant, God commands you to devote yourself to prayer, the exhibition of total dependence upon him, and you're to devote yourself to the public reading of his word, but especially the preaching of the word. But what about these other things, these cares of the world? I mean, we have passages that say, if anyone does not provide for his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. So these are not unimportant things, but they are differently ordered. It is the task of deacons to free up those members of the congregation that they might enjoy worship God, and to fit themselves, to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word in their several courses. So remember that when you pray for Timothy, when you pray for any other future deacons that God might raise up, pray that God would fit them to be into that office of joy guardian, in a manner that would bring joy to him, his family, and to the whole congregation. So our outline this morning is 1, discord; 2, good reputation and full of the Spirit; and 3, laying on of hands. So discord, good reputation and full of the Holy Spirit, laying on of hands. So let us look at the discord here. As I've already mentioned, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, divisions are bound to come to determine who is genuine. They are an evil, and woe to those to whom they come. It has previously been stated that the disciples held everything in common. He said in chapter 4, they held everything in common, and nobody was in want. They were all devoted one to another, of one accord, as one translation has it, or in one accord. I can tell you, my first car being a Honda Accord, you couldn't have fit all of you in it. And so there was this commonality, this community that was there, this communion of the saints. But it did not last. It had been replaced. Where once glad open-handedness, you had now had closed-fisted provision. So that there's want and need among the people of God, a state not in keeping with how God would have the people of God to live and to show forth his glory. So there's now a need for distribution amongst the widows. You have to remember, when we see widows, we mustn't think in modern, contemporary economic senses, where, well, she can go get this program or she can go get a job. If you look at the jobs open to women in first century Palestine, they were not of the highest repute, I will put it that way. They had either to go into a sinful practice, or they were destitute or dependent upon others. In this passage, Luke tells us of two different factions and groups within the church. And these factions are of an evil nature and a sign of a need for repentance within the church. In the cases before us, it speaks of Hebrews and Hellenists, or Greeks in some translations. Given where the church is and where historically they were that, geographically, the idea is that there are two main groups within the church divided along linguistic grounds. So that prior, because remember, we're still in Jerusalem, so we're dealing with Jews who had come to Christ. And you had those who spoke natively Aramaic, the Hebrews. Aramaic is very similar, but it is a distinct language. And so these people would speak Aramaic in their daily life. But when they go to synagogue, they'd hear Hebrew, they'd have it in Hebrew, they'd have the Bible read to them in Hebrew, but they would then need what are, they're often called targumim, which is just translations, into Aramaic of the passage. And they can get rather fanciful and expansive. But throughout the Roman Empire, these were the people with the money. The Greeks were the ones with the money. I'm sorry, the Hebrews were the poor ones, because they were restricted to Palestine itself. Whereas the Greeks, they went to synagogues where the Bible was read in Greek, where they spoke in Greek, and it was spread throughout the empire, and they had money. So much so, this division of who had money and who didn't, when you read in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and other of the epistles, Paul will often have something at the end of it, says, oh, don't forget to have the collection ready for I come, so I can bring money to the Jews in Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem, because they're poor, and they need it. But here we have an upside down situation. Those who throughout the empire are wealthy are destitute, and those who are poor in the sight of the empire have money. Why? Because the church was in sin. The church was in sin. Why and how? Well, because they were not listening to what Christ had said to them right before he ascended to the Father. They had not obeyed Christ. They were basically re-babbling. So you have it babble. Oh, let's stick together and build a tower for our name. And God scrambles their language and sends them out. And so Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. And he unbabbled the languages, so now they heard each other. So languages were scrambled at Babel. They're brought together at Pentecost. But that was to be the sign. Now go home. But these Greeks who come to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage, so they, you know, think about, you go to a place for, oh, I'm going there for a few weeks, and you stick around months or years, you run out of money. And so that's the root. And so you have this church that was supposed to have gone out sticking together. Started off with 120. We read in Acts chapter 1, you have 120. By the time we get to chapter 6, there's at least 10,000 that we have. On Pentecost, 3,000 were brought in, and so on. So we know that there's about 10,000 now who are calling on the name of the Christ dwelling in Jerusalem. So we're at around 10,000 number. And now problems are developing. There's no more move towards going home. They're all wanting to stay. And so in a few chapters, what's God going to do? He's going to send persecution to drive them home. John Owen says, when you see such things, it should draw you to think. In every disastrous event, God declares his wisdom, his holiness, his power, and his greatness. By every disastrous event, God calls men to repentance and to holiness. The spiritually minded person will make every effort to understand and to obey that call. And God is greatly provoked when men take no notice. In chapter 1, stay in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit, and then go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But they stayed. So they're failing in that regard. So they have the disciples who, the 12 who were there to be praying and preaching, are now having to be table servers. And so they're doing neither office well. They're not able to do their primary charge and devote themselves to it because they also have to do this distribution. And they are abysmal. Now, last year at General Assembly, there was somebody was giving a report, and it was all getting into budgets and numbers and stuff like that. And the person giving the report says, okay, at this point I can look out at the General Assembly and tell who are the pastors and who are the elders. Because the pastors are all bored as tears and not wanting to do anything to do, what, you know, wanting to be anywhere but here, whereas the elders are following along in the reports. Because just the way God had fits people together. And so they're doing that which God has not gifted them at, and they're failing. This is not a first time that spirit and genius of Presbyterianism was neglected by the people of God, which caused a fault in the communion of the saints. We just read in Exodus 18 where Moses was trying to do it all, and everybody was being worn out. You see this principle of devolution of authority and division of labor as the source to keeping the harmony of the people of God. The opposite is seen as such as Lamech, Babel, and Nimrod. Monarchy is not scriptural. Monarchy is a development of sinful thoughts. Throughout scriptures, you see the people of God elder-led, that division amongst the plurality of elders. So Moses, by keeping his position as central, was heading towards exhaustion. He was exhausting himself and the people of God. Thus, as shall be seen, the apostles came to address their own shortcomings and silencing the grumbling and complaints of the people of God by doing what Jethro had told Moses. So as you look at the complaint, it's placed against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Yet as Calvin noted, it was a complaint by thousands of disciples against the apostles for failing to administer the distribution in a manner that was just. So the apostles called together the whole congregation of the church, and without diminishing their complaints or excusing what had happened, or the weight with which God places upon the care of widows, orphans, and destitute, the apostles reminded the congregation of the priority of the ministry of the word. Matthew Henry puts it this way. The apostles urged that they could by no means admit so great a diversion as this would be from their great work. It is not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The receiving and paying of money was serving tables, too like the tables of the money changers in the temple. This was foreign to the business which the apostles were called to. They were to preach the word of God, and though they had not such occasion to study for what they preached as we have, it being given in the same hour that what they should speak, yet they thought that was work enough for a whole man, and to employ all their thoughts and cares and time, though one man of them was more than 10 of us, than 10,000 of us. If they serve tables, they must in some measure leave the word of God, that they could not attend to their preaching work so closely as they ought. Henry goes on to describe how that such great minds and measures of the Spirit had been given them, far beyond our experience comprehension, that such anxious employment still would have taxed them beyond measure. That anxious employment. Prayer in the ministry of the word was enough employment for any man. And so this waiting of tables required others. They did not have the capacity for this additional anxious employment of waiting tables. This does not denigrate the waiting on tables, though it shows the priority in God's economy of prayer and preaching. When I was at the church planners camp, I'm pretty sure it was the one in January of 2017. So once somebody is called to be a church planter, they are called during the first year and the fourth year to a conference. And Becca got to go to me the second one, so they've expanded it over time. But one of the things that John Shaw, the then General Secretary of Home Missions and Church Extension, said was, do that which only you can do, and leave the other things, even the other essential things, to others. For example, by this counsel as a minister, I need to devote myself to prayer, ministry of the word, sacraments, and leave for others those necessary matters which they can do. This is not a revolutionary concept. It is just a matter of the division of labor. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 12. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would they be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor, again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much more rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. So God has knit together this body in Christ and has given to each that which is proper to it. God will call to discharge the other essential elements of the church, those whom he chooses. There are elders, and with their duties to rule and shepherd the flock together with the minister, is given that task. Whereas to deacons, those joy guardians, he has given other things. Ruling well in the household of God is what is given unto elders. Serving tables well is what is given unto deacons, so that they can strive to maintain the peace, purity, and unity of Christ's church, which Christ has purchased with his blood. I'm not saying there that he's purchased the body. I'm saying Christ, by his blood, has purchased the peace, purity, and unity of the body, and we are to strive to maintain it. Then, as is being set forth by the apostles in our passage, there's the third special office of deacon. Well, I should say the third perpetual office. We have other offices which were temporary, but now we have that, which is the third, which is perpetual. Deacons. So as you think about those special temporary offices, the apostles and prophets, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Why are they temporary? Because you only need one pillar. You only need one foundation. You don't need multiple foundations. The form of government puts it this way. Our Lord Jesus Christ established his church of the new covenant on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles were appointed to be witnesses to the risen Christ, testifying in the Holy Spirit to what they had seen and heard, heralding the gospel to the world and grounding the church in the teaching of Christ. Together with the prophets, they spoke by revelation, recording in the scriptures of the New Testament the fullness of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. When their testimony was completed, their calling in office was not continued in the church, and the powers and signs that endued and sealed their ministry ceased. So God had called them to do that work, and once their work was finished, it needs no continuance. Now you have to understand, as I'm reading the form of government, yes, I get it, it's the tertiary, that's third level, standard or subordinate standard. So it goes Scripture, it's actually the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture, the confession and catechisms, and the form of government. Now, each of those secondary or tertiary standards, the subordinate standards, are nothing more than the summarizing of Scripture. It is to be understood that as taking those principles clearly stated, or those principles which Scripture teaches by good and necessary consequence, and placing them in a manner for living together, and thus must be believed concerning the church. The form of government goes on to describe the perpetual offices of minister, elder, and deacon. This morning, I'm only going to read you from Form of Government 11, dealing with the deacon. The Scripture designate the office of deacon as distinct and perpetual in the church. Deacons are called to show forth the compassion of Christ in a manifold ministry of mercy towards the saints and strangers on behalf of the church. To this end, they exercise in the fellowship of the church a recognized stewardship of care and of gifts for those in need or distress. This service is distinct from that of rule in the church. Those chosen to this office should be of great faith, exemplary lives, honest repute, brotherly love, warm sympathies, and sound judgment. Notice it doesn't include rule in the church, not because it is subservient, but because the anxious employment of this stewardship is sufficient to tax anyone. Now, sometimes I pick passages to read of Scripture, and I've read them, like, okay, but it's not till I'm reading them that something pops out to me. Notice the standard that Jethro set for Moses to pick the elders, those who were to oversee thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. As you look and you compare them in our passage, the standard of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom, how they overlap. They're very similar. Sufficient is the labor of mercy to tax anyone. So as Timothy sets his hand to the plow, pray for him. pray that God should show him that steadfast, covenanted mercy to uphold him in his endeavor for God's name's sake. Now, I want to, just as an aside, remember when he's setting aside to this stewardship, it's not that we now get to just say, okay, Timothy, now go do this. Now Timothy is in a position to mobilize you, to raise you up and help you to say, hey, you have this? Here's a way for you to go increase the joy of others. For the labors and mercies of the church to its own and to the world are not secondary in nature. They are proofs that Christ gave the world a right to judge whether or not the Father sent him, as the church does this. If you do not have love one for another, the world has the right to say, the Father didn't send Jesus. If you do not show that love, if the world doesn't look at the church, now I'm not saying they're going to say, ooh, this is great. I'm just saying they will see that love. Even the Romans, as they were casting the Christians to the lions, setting them up as human tortures and killing them in other ways, at the same time testified of their love, one for another and for those around about them. For example, many stories tell of plagues coming into cities, and the priests and the healers of the pagans would flee town. The Christians would flock there to serve those pagans who had fallen under the plague. That was the testimony that brought Rome to its knees. As you think of deacons as the guardians of joy, that means not just that they distribute stuff, but that they counsel and interact with you in ways that you stop sabotaging your own joy. For example, when I was pastoring in Pennsylvania, it was a tiny church. On a normal Sunday, we'd maybe have 20. On a really packed Sunday, we'd have 30. I mean, that was the nature and size of this church. So not what you would call a mega church by anyone's imagination. And so at one point, when things were getting tight, we sat down with the deacons of the presbytery. And I mean, we gave them our bank accounts. We showed them our debts. We showed them our these things. And they sat down and they did things like, huh, on your life insurance, you've got this policy and this policy. Scratch this policy. I mean, it was that, sometimes like, but they were doing these things so that they never gave us a penny. But what they did was guard our joy and recalibrating what we did with the little we had. So when it comes to the working of this ministry of mercy, remember, it's not of an end to increase your leisure and luxury. It's designed to protect and guard your joy that you might worship God in spirit and in truth and freedom, unweighed down by the miseries of this life and which are seeking to destroy your joy. And so we see that is what they're going to be doing, what Timothy will be doing. So setting before you the divisions within the church and the divisions of labor led by the Holy Spirit, the apostle said, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, if you think these are rather slight, as I've already mentioned, these qualifications sound an awful lot like what Jethro told Moses. But they are not just, well, Jimmy's a good guy. Bill's a good guy. No, it is further spelled out later on by Paul what this will look like. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an elder, he desires a good work. An elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all the reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil? Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own household well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These are all matters of character. I'll not go into the details now, as we did look at these when we went through 1 Timothy back in 2020. I will just take a note, with the exception of the ability to teach, the character of an elder and deacon are the same and something that every Christian should ascribe to. These are the matters of character are such that if you are in Christ, you should strive for these things. You should not be subject to anything but Christ. Notice in both cases, special mention is made of the wives of the officers. This session, just so you know, made the special point of talking with Colette, of sitting down with her, having them out and discussing things of the other prospective officers, just as was done with the elders in the past, as was done with Becca way back when I was going through the process. The weight of the officer falls on the holder, yes, but it also is felt by the family. So as you pray for Timothy, pray for Colette, pray for the kids as he enters into this charge. Yes, it falls on him, but they will see it too. They too will have impositions on their time, on their ability to do that which they want for the sake of others. It's a manner in showing that love to the congregation as they see Christ exalted in these sacrifices. Notice that the seven names that we get here, though the division is between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, and we might think, well, you're going to get a few of these and a few of these and put them together to have a reconciliation. They're all Greeks. Every one of these names, and though we only know a little bit about two of them. Stephen had a really short tenure in this office. Next chapter, he's going to be stoned to death. His pilgrimage finished. He entered into. Remember, it says, just as they're about to kill him, he says, I see the heavens opened up and I see Christ seated at the right hand of the Almighty. Philip, we know a little bit about because he's led to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch, baptizes him. Next thing you know, he's taken away to Azotus. And then we find out years later that he's got four daughters. He's still counted one of the seven. Even his daughters were granted prophetic utterance. Other than that, we don't find anything in Scripture. Though Nicholas, according to old ancient church tradition, is connected in that denounced era of Nicolaitism in the book of Revelation. Except that's church tradition. Can't say anything about it other than that. So just as with the ministry of the word and sacraments, or elders, the aim is to labor for the glory of God's name, die, and be forgotten, so long as Christ is exalted. Whom they set before the apostles, when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Some of the debates that you find within the church are kind of silly, especially when you have clear examples of Scripture. So you will find people in the OPC who question, should we lay hands on deacons? They laid hands on them you need the example of Scripture, it was done, do it. Now, what does it mean to lay hands on someone? What is the biblical background? There's two that are often set before you, and I think it's a smattering of both. You can look at the ordinations in the Old Testament, where the priests had hands laid on them as they were set aside for that office. The other one's a little less flattering. It's a little less exalted. In the Levitical system, you would bring your sacrifice to the temple. You would lay your hand on it and confess your sins, and then that animal was taken aside in place of you and was killed in your room instead. In both cases, there's a setting aside for a task and an identification with the one doing this, so that one is seen as taking the place of the other. In the case of the sacrifices, the sin of the offerer were imputed to the lamb, ram, or bull, and thus the sacrifice would die in their place. In the case of the priest, they would stand between God and the people to offer sacrifices and prayers to intercede for the people intercede to God on behalf of the people. So in a moment, when the session prays and lays hands on Timothy, he will be set aside by the congregation to serve them in this role of deacon, this guardian of your joy. You are then obligated to not merely heed his instructions, but you must pray for him as he seeks to guard your joy and the joy of the whole congregation. And we come seeking your aid to guard the joy of others. You need to heed his exhortations. Give yourself to exercise those gifts and graces God has given you as he mobilizes you in this guarding of joy. For in so doing, you will free him in his labors to do more. And you will free the session to discharge the obligation to pray and to bring the word that God has given to the session. So let us see this as not a, whew, now we can put this job on Timothy and it's done, but we can say, now we are free to do that all the more readily of guarding the joy of ourselves and the whole congregation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this great day in which you have brought us here at this time to ordain Timothy and to install him to this office. We pray for him that you would guard his heart and you would guard his joy, and that while doing this, you would grant him grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, and that he might discharge this office well for the glory of your name and the growth of your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.